Me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth slander, is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And he addeth no sorrow with it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Charles Bridges will comment on 10:22 along these lines. Listen to this quotation from him. We have been told that the hand of the diligent, and here we see that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. Both are consistent. The one marks the primary, the other the instrumental and subordinate cause. Neither will be effective without the other. The sluggard looks for prosperity without diligence. The practical atheist from diligence alone. The sound-hearted Christian from the blessing of God is exercised in diligence. The wise combination keeps him in an active habit, humble and dependent on God. For except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. The rich then may receive their portion as the blessing of the Lord, carefully using it as a talent for his service and for the good of their fellow creatures. The poor may enjoy the same enriching blessing in the gain of godly contentment. Their cottage is a palace, as the habitation of the King of Kings, and neither life nor death, neither time nor eternity can separate them from their God. Once again, we love our English English prelate, Anglican Charles Bridges. Good stuff, really good stuff. So the last time we were in this passage a couple of weeks ago, we looked at, 18, 19, 20, and 21, four verses altogether, because they all spoke of how we use our lips. Remember that? Solomon is often upon that topic. In 22, he changes gears, and he will give us another topic that he is often upon, and that is the topic of riches and wealth. Solomon often speaks of that as well. So the last time we heard of the close relationship between the lips and the heart. We heard that if our lips would have good things in them, we must place that greater diligence in watching over our heart. If we entertain and do not root out those evils that rise up in our hearts by the Lord's mercy, they will eventually manifest in our lips. Right? We also noted that this is a duty that we owe one to another, to offer loving correction rather than silent hatred, Leviticus 19:17, that we should use our lips in that way. We also learned the value of hearing rather than speaking. We turned to James 1 and we heard that we should be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak. And so, as Solomon says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. I remember one of you came up to me a couple weeks ago and I was talking about that, quote, uncomfortable silence. Sometimes we feel like we have to fill it up with words. Yet, notice that Solomon says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Silence is, while it may not be golden, certainly sometimes it can be profitable, right? And then finally, we noted also that the Lord has chosen to advance his kingdom by words. Therefore, we want to use our words in such a way that we will not undermine the Lord's work. As Christians, we don't want a reputation of being habitually speaking things that are light or vain. As Christians, we want to be speaking about the weighty things of this world and not settle for news, weather, and sports and whatever else, politics. All right, so let's move ahead to verse 22 then. We have, notice Solomon writes, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it." Now, these are things that we have discussed before, and Solomon has pressed them to us before. So the first point that I thought it would be relevant to talk about is that this is necessary for our frail and human condition, that we hear things often. When we talked about the tongue a moment ago, we all recognized that all the way through 1 through 9, when we were looking at that masterwork thesis on wisdom, that Solomon was often speaking about the tongue in various ways and from different angles, and reminding us again and again how important it is that we guard our hearts and our tongues, and that in guarding the one, we will guard the other. Well, now he repeats himself again with regard to the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. The word for rich there is the word that is used all over the Old Testament for an increase of monetary wealth, an increase of temporal wealth. It's the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. Just a little while back, just a few verses up, right? Haven't we said that? Well, let's see. Let's find the verse here. Well, I don't see it. Talking about the rich man's wealth is his strong city. We said that's a bad thing. It should not be his strong city. Right? And so here we are again on the topic of wealth, but this time accompanied with the blessing of the Lord. But before that, before we talk about our text here, I wanted to talk with you about the Bible's repetitions. Why we have things written over and again in Scripture. Let's just muse for a moment together. We talk about that it's necessary that we should read the Bible. You should. You should be reading the Bible. You should be reading the Bible privately. You should be reading it with your domestic relations, your family members, if you have house guests, if you have company over, whatever it is. You should be reading the Scripture in your homes in that semi-public way, daily at least, if not twice a day. You should be reading the Bible on your own privately, and you should be reading it a lot. I've told you about the practice of William Gurnall, a practice I will tell you to my own shame that I utterly failed at this last January. I'm going to try again, but I utterly failed at it this last time. That he got up in the morning and he read 5 chapters. At noontime when he ate his afternoon meal, he read another 5. And then in the evening before he went to bed, he read 5 more chapters, all privately. So 15 chapters of the Scripture a day. That means he's reading the Bible through some 4.5 times every year. That's a little bit of repetition, isn't it? Repetition is a good thing, scripturally speaking. We want to be reading the Bible. We want to be reading over things. We have a limited universe, as we would understand it, of Scripture data. It's, as we learned in our story time today, it's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And we can enumerate those books. We know what they are. We know what the Bible is. And God has given it to us to read, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Is how we say that. This is important stuff, beloved, that we need to be reading. Okay, but, how many of you now, maybe You know, I might be projecting here a little bit, and I understand that. But maybe some of you have a book, not the Bible, that you really liked when you read it. And maybe you actually picked it up and read it again. Me, I never do that. I don't read books through twice. Unless I use it, say, for reference after I've read it through the first time. If it's a theological work or something like that, I'll go back to it for reference. But I don't read books through twice. But I read the Bible through a lot. And we should all be about that. I don't need the repetition of fill in the blank, whoever author it is, and what they have written. But we need the repetition of Scripture. Repetition is a good thing for us. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. I wanted to talk with you about this today because, again, we come up with against this concept of a proper use of money again. Solomon will bring that up to us, and, well, let's make sure that we understand why that's happening. Why is it that we need that? In Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 9, what do we find? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall ye be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, by it shall take you, for morning by morning it shall pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than he can wrap himself in it. It's a fascinating passage, very helpful to our understanding of how the Lord teaches and edifies his people. Notice, first of all, he will begin in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the first thing he says in answer to that is, not those that are still on the breast, not the babes, but those who are weaned from the breast, who have left the milk behind. The Lord has a purpose. He has a plan. He is causing us to move forward and not backward. Forward to maturity, not backward to spiritual infancy. Beloved, this is a mercy from the Lord. He would have all of you to move forward in Christ, to grow deeper in knowledge, to grow in grace and in knowledge, to grow in holiness and in your practice and execution of the Christian life, that your faith would be deepened, that it would not be assaulted by difficulties and afflictions that come up, that you would have an unshakable confidence in the mercy of God in Christ. And how will that take place? How has the Lord built us And how will he teach us? Look at what it says. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But, or even though, the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What is the Lord saying in verses 10 through 13? First of all, he's saying, number one, that he is a God of great patience. That when the Lord teaches us, he teaches us in this way, line upon line, line upon line. And did you notice, even in the passage, there is repetition. And why did he put it even in the passage? So that we would know that this is how we learn. Some of you have worked on memory work. You're going to memorize something. Now, there may be a few of you out there like this, and I don't mean to dishonor you. If this is you that I'm about to describe, praise the Lord. But not many of us are able to read an answer of the larger catechism and recite it after one reading a week later. Now, there may be some of you out there that can do that. There are some exceptional talents with regard to memory work, and we praise the Lord for that. Make sure you're thanking the Lord for that. But most of us have to go, what? Line by line. Concept by concept. Here a little and there a little. And then we come and recite, don't we? The same is true with the way we learn the biblical concepts of Scripture. Because we come into this world contrary to them. And the overturning of them, beloved, is a laborious work on God's part. Not that God is tasked by it, he's not. But still, it is a task that he is, to put it in human terms, committed to. He's committed to causing you to grow in grace through the means of grace. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and so on. Here a little bit. And there a little bit. How much progress do we make? If we're honest with ourselves, how much progress do we make in godliness and in holiness from, say, one day to the next? No, we look back over years and see progress, don't we? You know, I think back on who I was back in whatever year, fill in the blank, and I think, wow, there's been some progress there. When I think back on yesterday, maybe not so much. The advancements that we make in Bible knowledge, in the knowledge of doctrine, the knowledge of God, and then in our putting into execution those commandments of the Lord, avoiding temptation, not running in places where we are more prone to fall, doing those positive duties like preparing to come to church on the Lord's day, preparing to meet with the Lord at his table, having the Lord the first concept on our thoughts as we wake in the morning and the last as we drift off at night, behaving ourselves truly as those who are living sacrifices given to him. Progress in that, beloved, is slow and hard won. The enemy of your souls does not give up ground lightly. And so how does God advance us exactly here, line upon line, precept upon precept? Now, notice that they refused to hear. And so the Lord said, I will speak to you then with a stammering tongue, with men of another language. Lord willing, next week we're going to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to be referenced this passage, right? Paul will reference Isaiah 28:14. And why will he reference 28:14? What had the Corinthians desired, beloved? They had desired this thing that made them appear so very spiritual. I could stand up and speak in a language y'all can't understand. Whether that was extraordinary or whether that was liturgical Hebrew, we'll put that for another time. But it sounded so spiritual. And it put them in a leadership position. And they came and led prayers, and 9/10 of the congregation was going, huh? I don't understand that. What? What does Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu mean? It means blessed be the Lord our God. Well, I didn't know that. How could I say amen at your giving of thanks if I didn't understand? And so they were pressing ahead with these gifts because they were advertisements or badges of a supposed spirituality. But what does Paul say about it? He references Isaiah 28. And he says, here's what it means when God begins speaking to you in a language nobody understands. It means you don't learn. It means that judgment comes next. This pushing for speaking in languages people don't understand in churches is indeed a horrendous misuse of 1 Corinthians 14. No, when God starts speaking to you in a language that you don't understand, remember that judgment comes next. And so the Lord was diligent. He rose up early. He sent them his prophets, and they spoke to them line upon line, precept upon precept, just a little bit here and a little bit there. Why? Because that's really all we can take. And yet, they would not hear. And so, the Lord said to them, fine, I will speak to you in a language you don't understand. You see, beloved, what's going on here then in Isaiah chapter 28? For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. But they wouldn't hear, even though he spoke to them of rest and refreshment and in a way that they could understand. They would not hear. And so he turned that word then into a language that they could not understand, even though the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, notice, and this is a difficult ancient Near Eastern construct for us to understand when we read it in English. But let me help you understand it here. When it says at the end of verse 13, that they might go backward, go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, that is referring to all the way up to the end of verse 12. This is not referring to those first few lines there in verse 13 where he says line upon line, precept upon precept. That's a repetition of the Lord's kindness to him that they would not, to them that they would not hear. And so it ended up then that they might be taken and fall backward and broken and snared because the Lord turned a different language to them. They would not hear. Okay, if you just read it straight through, if you read verse 13 straight through, it sounds like that God spoke to them line upon line, etc., so that they would be taken. No, so that they would be taken refers to this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Okay, so what is the Lord saying in this passage? It's very clear that he's saying that the progress that we make in this life is little. And there's a sense in which those hypocrites within the church know that. And so they build up hedges and defenses to their lack of hearing and lack of progress. And this is grievous to have to look at, but it's right here in the passage. Notice what they say, that they might be snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, verse 14, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. Oh, Isaiah, you don't need to worry about us. We've made our covenant with death. And by covenant with death, that means that death wouldn't touch us. We've already made an agreement with hell, with the grave. No, they're not going to triumph over us. Death is not going to bother us. Don't worry. Don't worry about us. Don't worry about all that line upon line stuff. Don't worry about all that repetition. Don't worry about all that labor that God has put into teaching us. We've made a covenant with death. We can go on in our ignorance. It's not necessary for us to make any progress. You see, that's what's being said here in Isaiah 28. It's a grief, isn't it, to think about that there are people in churches today that say, oh, no, I don't want to study doctrine. No, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about that negative stuff. Give me, like they will say to, who is it? Jeremiah, I guess. Speak to us in smooth words. We don't want to hear all of that stuff about sin and righteousness and judgment. We've made a covenant with death. You don't understand. When we came in and we joined the church, when we signed the card, when we were baptized, when we asked Jesus into our heart, when we shook the minister's hand, we said, we've got a covenant with death. We're insulated against that. No. We've made a covenant with death. With hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood if we hid ourselves. You hear what Isaiah is saying there? It's a grand indictment upon the church of Isaiah's day and many in today's church that say, no, Pastor, smooth words, please. Now notice what the Lord says in verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth, and the implication is in him, shall not make haste. He won't flee when the scourge comes. All of you others that have made lies at your refuge, that have made your covenant with death, you will flee. You will make haste in that day. But not those that are resting upon this sure foundation. They will not make haste. The Lord says, notice, judgment I will lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Of course, hail and waters, you're going to be treated like Egypt. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning it shall pass over. And by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than he can wrap himself in it. There's a little bit of irony at the end of that section there, isn't there? You wouldn't have line upon line and precept on precept, so now what you'll have is judgment, morning by morning and day by night. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is listening. It's hearing the word of the Lord line upon line, precept upon precept. Not being irritated by the Lord's repetitions to us, but recognizing that this is his labor, his condescending labor, to come and to teach his people. Maybe some of you had an opportunity to do some teaching from time to time. Mostly all of you had it at one time or another with regard to your children. What do you do when they don't get it? Do you become impatient with them? How come you don't understand this yet? I must admit to those temptations myself from time to time. Yet, think of the Lord, infinite in knowledge. His understanding can't be searched. And what does he do? He condescends to us, beloved. line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, so that we will not be, we will not fall backward, be taken and snared, so that we'll be left shut up to making a covenant with death, but that we can fall upon the stone. We can hear of Christ, and we can listen to Him, even when He repeats Himself over and again. Beloved, do not repine, do not complain at God's repetitions. God's repetitions are God's salvation for us. He speaks to us over and again because every time we don't get it, He knows. Because His mind encompasses our minds. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need to hear His own voice teaching us. Rather, we need His repetitions. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Verse 12. Oh, I'll tell you what, let's back up to verse 4 since we were talking about promises today. So in verse 3, he talks about his divine power giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What is Peter telling us here? I make no apology for stirring you up in things you already know, that you might remember them so that you will be habituated in them, so that after my decease you will continue to remember them. That's what he says. Peter is not unlike the other scripture writers. Well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because they're all inspired by the Spirit of God. Does the Lord repeat? He does. He repeats often. He repeats from book to book, within the books. He repeats from chapter to chapter. Some chapters have the same concept repackaged in different words and different illustrations, and the same thing is taught over and over again. And that's because God is kind. It is because he is merciful. It is because he has spared no labor in bringing his word to us his people. Line upon line. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. In Philippians chapter 3, this is the famous passage with regard to repetition. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Well, we understand what Paul's talking about after what we've seen from Isaiah and from Peter. Right? He said, it's not grievous with regard to me. Peter is saying, I think it meet that I stir you up to remembrance. This isn't a grief to me. It's right. Something I ought to be doing. And so we should expect, as we study the scripture through, as we read through in our Seriatim readings, as we preach from various passages in scripture, that we should hear some repetition. We're hearing more teaching today, according to Solomon, on riches, because riches is something we deal with all the time. Dealing with it all the time, we need instruction all the time. The things that we have in memory, we forget. Even important things. Maybe you've noticed this about your own mind, or maybe I'm projecting something on you that's completely foreign. I don't know. I don't know your mind. But there are times when I can recall sermons that I have heard or sermons I've read or treatises that I've read, and they were, you know, earth-shattering to me. They, if I can use a modern phrase, they rocked my spiritual world. I recognize that, you know, it's like it's like the beginning of the Proverbs. I was going along and suddenly I recognized I was almost in all evil in the great congregation. Right? God did something. He illumined me to something about my own life or doctrine or something that it was just earth-shattering to me. But isn't it true that that memory sort of loses its edge? That we can look back on that several years hence and looking back on that thing that was so affecting to us at that one time, now it's lost its edge, and we realize that that according to that very doctrine or practice or truth that we learned, that truly we've lost our edge. Doesn't that happen to us? So what do we need? Like Peter said, we need stirring up. Like Paul said, we need repetition. And like Isaiah said, we need yet another line. And yet another precept. And a little more here. And a little more there. Because if we don't get that, we'll be taken backward. And we'll fall. So I just wanted to say a word on repetition at the beginning of this sermon. To speak to us about the repetition of this yet another sermon on riches or something concerning riches. Because the Bible repeats, and God repeats to us because He loves us, and He knows us, and He knows what we need to hear. Well, I pray then that as we look at this passage here in Proverbs 10:22, that it would not be too tedious to us. Really, seeing that we have heard much already in this chapter, we can move fairly quickly through this. First of all, let's go back. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. There's something here that is being said about the blessing of the Lord. Now, some have read this completely out of context. We used to go to church with some folks that believed that God wanted all Christians rich instead of holy, or maybe along with holiness. I don't want to put words in their mouths, but certainly the emphasis was wealth and not holiness. And we want to make sure that we understand that when Solomon writes here, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. Solomon is not talking about material wealth. He might be, but necessarily he's speaking about the spiritual goods that God gives to his people. That is true blessing. We've already heard from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, then who will commit to your care the true riches? There is such a thing, isn't there, as true riches that are different from what you have in your wallet or in your portfolio. We get that. There are wonderfully rich spiritual commodities that we should all seek. We should seek the Lord's blessing. And when we seek the Lord's blessing, we are asking Him not for temporal advancement, temporal relief per se. We are asking for spiritual advancement and spiritual relief. And when we pray with regard to give us this day our daily bread, don't we ask the Lord that He would conduce all temporal things with regard to us, that they would conduce to our spiritual good? Those are the riches that we desire above all else. So, if Solomon intended here to say that the blessing of the Lord maketh monetarily rich, and that if you're not monetarily rich, the Lord is somehow not blessing you, as some have said, well, then we run into terrible scripture contradictions that must not be allowed to stand. Right? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a great passage. Where's Paul writing? He's in prison. What happens if you're in prison in the ancient world? You don't get a cot and a blanket and a light overhead and three squares a day and an exercise yard. You get a cold, damp, dark cell, which probably has puddles all over it, with no toilet. I know, children, yuck. No toilet in it. And the clothing that you have, or whatever clothes you wore into prison, they don't issue you, you know, striped pajamas or anything like that. If you eat, that's because your friends bring food to you. You're not provided food in those days in prison. Now, we've made prisons into veritable mansions and hotels today compared to the ancient world. And it is in that condition that Paul will write, I am full. I have everything I need. If we are gauging God's blessing by temporal comfort, certainly we are going to say that God has turned away from the Apostle Paul. We will never say that. Rather, we will say that those who have said that God's blessing makes rich and that must be monetarily, we're going to say about them that they'll lie to us about other things too. And that is a very wicked interpretation of Proverbs 10:22. We could go on, couldn't we? You are all aware, you're good Bible scholars, you're aware of places in Scripture where the poor are said to be the blessed of the world, right? Was Moses a rich man? Hebrews 11, 23 through 29. What did he do? He left the riches of Egypt, rather, to what? To partake of the affliction of Christ, the reproach of Christ. Were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah a blessed people when they were cast into the burning fiery furnace in Daniel 3:19? Yes, blessed above all people upon the face of the earth, although it appeared that their lives were over, the Lord walked in the midst of the fire with them, prisoners and slaves in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The Apostle James will say the same concerning this in James chapter 2, also a very well-known passage. Notice what he says. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. Yet these men are identified as, quote, the poor. And then we might terminate this portion of our discussion on the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when one man said, I want to follow you, I'll go wherever you go, he said, well, you can. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Some have seen in that that Jacob was a type of Christ when he was on his own and had a rock for his pillow. Well, maybe so. One thing we know about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he often spent the night out in the field. He had no place to lay his head. He frequented the Garden of Gethsemane, often spent the night there, sometimes with friends and followers and disciples, and sometimes simply out in the middle of nowhere because he had no home. When it was time to pay the drachma tax, the didrachma, the temple tax, he sent Peter to catch a fish, to find the coin in its mouth for Peter and for himself. Certainly, if God's blessing means temporal advancement, our Lord Jesus Christ was more than despised and rejected of men, and it's blasphemous to think of such things. He was the most blessed man ever to walk the earth. And as we say in our parlance, he didn't have two nickels to rub together. No, we're going to refuse that interpretation of this passage. Proverbs 10:22 is talking certainly about what we saw from James in 2:1-7, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. It's that kind of blessing of the Lord that maketh rich. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, a famous passage. We've looked at it before because it speaks so very clearly with great conciseness and care upon riches. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that even if a man is a Christian and a slave, he can be what? Content and rich in the way that we're talking about. You know why, right? Verse 3, because he is free from some of the things that Paul will talk about here. If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain equals godliness. Rather than hearkening unto them, we are told the opposite. From such withdraw thyself. Beloved, there are some popular ministers today, the radio, the internet, the TV, the newsletter, whatever it is, just needs to be turned off. We must withdraw from those men that stir up envy by telling us that the more God loves us, the more God blesses us, the more we will have temporally. Turn away from such teaching, according not to the commandment of your pastor, but the commandment of the Apostle Paul. Turn away from that. Such teaching stirs up envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And what is their primary doctrine? They suppose that gain equals godliness. Look, my bank account is bursting. God is blessing me. I am godly. That is perverse and devilish doctrine. So anyone that would tell you from Proverbs 10:22 that the blessing of God will make you monetarily rich, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. And start focusing your attention on true riches. And Paul will go on in the very next verse and tell us what that is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not monetary gain. It's spiritual gain. And that's the kind of gain that we're after. This is the true riches of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, or what Solomon will call in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, somewhere in there, he'll talk, this is wisdom personified, and wisdom personified, she says, come to me, and I'll give you what? Durable riches. Durable riches. Not the stuff that takes wings and flies away, like Solomon will tell us about the stuff that men spend their energy and strength after all the days of their lives. That goes away. And it goes away literally in less than a fortnight. So those who labor to be rich, beloved, will be disappointed, and they will meet with great trouble. Paul will go on here to say, they that will be rich, you remember the Greek word there is boule, those who purpose, those who determine to be rich. Young men, let me speak to you for a moment. You're going to choose a calling someday. You're going to grow up, you're going to choose a way to make a living, support a family, have children, and glorify God in your families. Men are counseled today, young men are counseled today in the growing up to be heads of households, even in some Christian circles, to choose a calling that will be lucrative. I say no. The Bible says no. Choose a calling where you can maintain godliness, because that's great gain. Right? The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. That is, it makes you rich in your soul, rich in faith, rich in good works. Listen to what Paul says here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then if we skip over, skipping a few verses here to verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Beloved, there is such a thing as spiritual riches that must be sought. They must be sought. Instead of these paltry things, these things that fly away. Proverbs 8:18 talks about durable riches that we must seek from the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs 23, and then we'll draw ourselves to a close. Verse 1, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. That's not riches. That's not what it means to be rich according to Christ's kingdom. No, we want to be rich in faith, rich in good works. We want to have those durable riches. We want to be rich in our generosity one to another, as the apostle told the rich folks there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, beloved, as we draw ourselves to a close, once again, a little bit of repetition on true riches. Why? Because that which is not true riches are always before our eyes, advertising to us that they're worthy of our attention, that they're worthy of our effort, that they're worthy of our affection. And the Lord says, no, no, and no. And he says it line upon line, line upon line, and so on, all the way to the end, because he cares for us and would have us avoid those snares and pitfalls that come with the love of money. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the things that we have heard this day from Thy Word. And we thank Thee especially, Lord, for the first part of our study today, as we descended to an understanding of Thy great care for us, that although Thou art all-wise and all-knowing and grasps everything at an instant without study, that Thou dost condescend to us to teach us in our dullness and slowness, in our slow progress, in our difficulties and wants. O Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast not given up or thrown in the towel because we are dull of hearing. But even with Thine own people, Thou didst change Thy language to turn them unto Thee. Lord, we pray then, turn Thy face toward us and speak to us ever, ever so slowly that we might understand. And help us to give Thee thanks for every centimeter of progress made toward that heavenly city. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.